There are numerous before and after stories where a person has lost weight or worked out, renovated the house or car. And we're dazzled by the stark difference. On the left, we have an overweight and flabby man. On the right, we have this fit and taut man. On the left, we have a woman holding up a dress that she once wore. On the right, the same woman is half her size. On the left, we have a pickup that was rusting and falling away. On the right, a beautifully restored classic in all its glory. What is not shown is the incredible hard work and effort and cost that has taken place between the left picture and the right picture. In a sense, chapter 10 of Hebrews fills in that gap for the Christian who is now enjoying all the blessings of being in the right picture. And what a glorious picture it is. Previously, we stood condemned and under judgment, but now we stand completely forgiven of all sin. Previously, we were slaves to sin. It was our daily bread. It was our diet. But now we stand empowered by God's Spirit to overcome sin. And though we fail and though we stumble here and there, we have been given power to overcome. On the left was the person headed for destruction, but now he stands as a person assured of eternity, not because of his goodness, but because of God's grace alone. On the left was the person who once feared God and saw him as a condemning judge. But now through Jesus, that believer is invited to come right up to the very throne of grace, not as a sinner, but as a loved and precious child of God. Verses 1 to 18 show us how we got from the before photo to the after photo. It has to do with the costly and precious sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 10 tells us, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice he is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now we may balk at the idea that God has made us perfect by his sacrifice, but it's a biblical concept. Some think that God making his people perfect by his death and resurrection means that they should not sin again. Well, good luck with that. It's certainly not what the writer means, because the rest of the book is really a warning against sin. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," it is the same word that the writer uses here. It is completed. It is accomplished. To be made perfect in Christ is not about what we have achieved, but rather what Christ has completed for us. And if we are in Christ, then we have an eternal state that cannot be undone. In fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, then verse 14 tells us, you have been made perfect forever. It's the second half of verse 14 that reveals that God is still in the process of making us holy, of stripping us of our sinful desires, of curing us of our foolish independence, and calling us to shift our focus from this fleeting world to eternity, to seek first his kingdom. Now we may think to ourselves, well, that's great news. Christ has done it all for me. So let's sing our final song and go home. But the writer says, just hold on a minute there. Christ's sacrifice demands a response. A response from you and a response from me. From verses 19 onwards, the writer points out that the genuineness of our faith is seen by our response to Christ's love and grace. In fact, the writer expects five responses, each one beginning with the words, "Let us." The first response is in verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. generation after generation, the people of God had to be extremely careful when they approached God, for their sins were like a powder keg to God's holiness. But now, by the death of Jesus, the door has been opened wide for us to enter freely. But here's the problem. The door is being wide open, but there are many who do not make use of that free access. That was exactly the problem with the elder brother and the prodigal son. He complains about slaving away for his father, and that his father had not given him anything to enjoy. Yet his surprised father says to him, "Son, everything I have has always been yours." If we do not avail ourselves of the incredible blessing, then by all means, do not blame God for your emptiness. If you choose to eat a few crumbs here and there, when a feast is available, do not blame God for your hunger. One reason we don't make use of this wonderful provision of Christ is because deep down we doubt his goodness. We doubt his ability to deal with our pain and our hurt. We doubt his ability to provide for our needs. We may hand things over to him that don't really matter, but we never hand to him the things that are really important to us. My work, my finances, my relationships, these I will keep under my control. And so we oscillate in our faith as the Israelites did at Mount Carmel when Elijah said to them in 1 Kings 18, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" That's why the author writes in verse 23, in his second response, he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, because God who promised is faithful." He is faithful. Our lack of confidence in the Lord is in fact calling him unreliable and unfaithful. How certain are you that Jesus can deal with every single issue in your life, even when you cannot see a solution? The answer to that question is not meant to be a verbal answer. It is answered by the way you live your life. Our answer is evident by the way we stand firmly on God's promises, by whether we hold unswervingly to the hope, or whether we are lukewarm, half-hearted, oscillating. The followers of Jesus range from those who are barely confident of his love for them, just like Pliable was at the third sign of trouble, to those who are so convinced they would lay their life down for Jesus. And so the writer says, "Let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." And comes the third response in verse 24. "Let us consider how to spur one another towards love and good deeds." If we do not have confidence in the hope we profess, how can we ever recommend the Christian faith? It would at least be a weak endorsement. If we are empty because we do not regularly make use of our access to God, we have nothing of value to offer to others. This third response calls us to think creatively and purposefully about how we can prod each other towards growth and maturity in Christ. It is no accident that the translators chose the word spur in verse 24. The word actually means a sharp prod. It's a prod that is designed to awaken those who are asleep, as well as to encourage those who are eager to grow. As we shall see in chapter 11, the Christian faith is not for the faint-hearted, who pussyfoot around the edges and want to be pampered. We are not here called to simply say nice things to each other, but to challenge each other, to care for each other, to hold each other accountable on our journey. C.S. Lewis once said, "I did not come to the Christian faith to make me happy. A good bottle of wine would do that just fine. If you want a religion to make you feel comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Christianity is a spiritual boot camp for the faithful, one that prods us into reality, where our faith is tested, it is stretched, as we are conforming daily, not to the world, but to the Son. C.S. Lewis, who fought in World War I, uses this analogy. He says, when you go to church, you are getting an up-to-date report from your fellow soldiers. You are supporting the injured. You are encouraging the brave. You are helping the faint-hearted. And you are listening in on the battle plans of the enemy. And that is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent you from going. He seeks to prevent us by playing on our arrogance, on our laziness, on our snobbery. Others may need church, but not me. I'm fine on my own. It's in that context, the writer says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. We can see from this passage that even back in the first century, the writer is encouraging those who profess faith in Christ not to give up meeting together. Not because he wanted to build some mega church, but because God created us and called us into a family. There is no such thing as an isolated or individual Christian. The gifts that God has given to you and me cannot be exercised while we are doing our own thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, the eye could not say to the hands, I don't need you. The ear could not say to the mouth, I don't need you. Where would the body be, he asks. Of course, the answer is, it wouldn't be a functioning body at all. Sadly, the gathering of God's people, the church, has become nothing more than a consumer affair. Many will shop around to see which place meets their needs, or the needs of their children, or the needs of their time frame. They're never stretched, they're never challenged, they want to remain comfortable. People remember the US President, John F. Kennedy, who said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Yet it was Jesus, it was the biblical writers who saw the church, God's family, as a place where we are to serve rather than to be served. Until we view church as members of a family who have committed themselves to each other to encourage, to comfort, and to support, we will never see church in a biblical way. Sadly, the writer informs us in verse 25 that there were some people in his day who were in the habit of forsaking the gathering. For them, it was not a priority. Their habit, as he calls it, has become to neglect God's family, the church. And the writer spells out God's purpose for his church, and he warns us against neglecting it. He says this, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but instead, and here comes the reason, instead let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. See, we live in a world that is constantly putting people down, a world that is trying to pressure us into its pattern. We live in a world that tells us daily of what we need, what we must work for, where our security is to be found, what we must buy to fill this void. We see this as people spend their God-given time focusing on the same things that the world focuses on, gathering more money, buying this, saving up for that. All the while they neglect the most precious gift that is right under their eyes. Their eyes are not fixed on Jesus, but on some worldly prize, owning your own home, buying a bigger TV, saving up for a holiday, getting the latest gadget. They do not realize these come at a huge cost. And we must remember the words of Jesus, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, when we meet together, we surround ourselves by people who love the Lord and who support each other. When we meet together, we get our bearings and focus on what is truly eternal. When we meet together, we get a sense of the spiritual reality. This is reality. The world out there is in grand delusion. This is the light the delight that was experienced by Christian and faithful in Pilgrim's Progress as they journey together, bearing each other's burdens and helping each other on the way. What a gracious reminder we have here today, as Christ gives us not only his Spirit but also his Church. Friends, the Christian faith is not some New Age religion that is designed to make us feel good. The Christian faith deals with reality. It deals with the utter hopelessness of the world we live in and the liberating truth of Christ. But it is possible to know that truth and still refuse to bow the knee. It is possible to hear all the warnings and ignore them. The writer shows us that while we have a patient and gracious God, he is not a feeble God. He is not an impotent God. Verse 26 contains one of the most sobering warnings in the Bible. It addresses those who have tasted the goodness of God but refuse to heed the warnings and continue on the rebellious way. Listen to what he says in verse 26. Addressing the church, the writer says, "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we ignore God's grace, there can be no hope whatsoever." To experience God's grace and mercy and reject it is to spit in God's face. We may like to see our life simply as a matter of choices, but thanks God, I'd like to do my own thing. If you don't mind, I'd like to go my own way. But you see, the Bible tells us this, that God does mind. And he views our independence as the height of wickedness and rebellion. This warning, again, is not made to those out there. It is made to those who have heard the truth, who have experienced the goodness of God. To them, the writer says in verse 29, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Yes, we live in a society that demands to do its own thing, a society that values individual choice, my rights, my choices. But we live in a society that refuses to accept responsibility for its own actions. While it is the most wonderful privilege to come into God's presence by faith in Jesus, the writer tells us this, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sad fact is that many of the hearers in our chapter were themselves once interested and committed to the things of God. Listen to what he says in verse 32. "Remember those early days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Do not throw away your confidence." There are those who turn their backs on God because they think they'll sign up to the wrong thing. Year after year of sacrifice and commitment, and they're still not rich. They're still not healthy. Their marriages are still not smooth. Their children not model citizens and so forth. And somehow they think that they got the wrong part of the deal. I have seen many people who once were committed to the faith and today have absolutely nothing to do with God. Their rejection has not brought them happiness or even their worldly desires. No, as Jeremiah puts it, they have rejected the streams of living water and traded that for a broken cistern that does not hold water. Yet what Christ was offering was not their puny desires. These are tiny, insignificant. What he offers is the deal of a lifetime, a deal of eternity, complete forgiveness of sins, adoption as his sons and daughters, an assurance of salvation, free access to the Father, power and grace to live through the trials that this world presents, and a family that shares the same Heavenly Father with all the support, all the encouragement, and all the guidance that we need through this broken world. And that is why it is so sad to see within any church bickering and jealousy and gripes and backstabbing. For the world out there does that enough. Let us instead build up each other, hold each other accountable, pray for each other, and look after each other. Where is our zeal for what Christ has done for us? Have we lost our first love as the Ephesian church had? Have we grown lukewarm as those in Laodicea? Yet the writer finishes with this wonderful encouragement. He says in verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved." Before us this day, there is displayed the enormity of God's blessings, with an open door to his presence and an invitation to come and enjoy his blessings. But also before us this morning, there is a danger of backsliding, the danger of being sucked into the things of this world that seek to shift our focus away from God. And yet here in verse 37, our whole life, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, is described by one phrase, just a little while. For in just a little while, when compared to eternity, our whole life is just a little while. And thankfully, Jesus says in John 14, "I have not left you as orphans." God has given us his Holy Spirit to help us live this new life. He has given us the scriptures to keep us from drifting away from that truth. And he has given us the church. Not a denomination, not a building, not a set of rules, but a family. A church family to encourage and support and build up each other. And he has made sure that we will rely on each other by giving us gifts that we all need. The gift that God has given me is for your benefit. The gift that each one has is for the benefit of the other. Today, the door is wide open. And the writer says, let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to our hope. Let us spur one another to love and good deeds. And let us delight in God's family all the more as you see the day approaching. Amen.